Funny story. I was out there, and I loved listening to you worship to that song. So, interestingly enough, Brandon Lake. You guys know Brandon Lake?
Yeah.
So his dad is a mentor of mine, and so I get to text him and be like, "Hey, tell Brandon he's got nothing on the campers at Heartland Christian Camp this week." So, that's good. Hey, I want to do something a little strange, if it's all right. I got a church of 500 people back in Nashville, and I think they're missing out. They may be really excited that I'm not there. But I thought maybe next week when I come back, I might be able to show them a selfie of us at camp. You think that's okay?
Yeah!
All right, so if you can just, like, squeeze in, that would be really great. Squeeze in. Sorry, Jared, if you're here. Sorry, buddy.
Move this.
Got it. All right. Hopefully I'm getting everybody. I don't know. You just got to squeeze. Just 0.5. Point five. How do I do a 0.5? No, you got to get in it.
Ready, ready.
0.5. Give me a 0.5. Oh, squeeze it. No. I don't know. Look, we're doing it this way. We got it. Ready? All right, we ready, everybody? All right, cool. Thanks, buddy. All right. Hey, also, before I get into the word, I want to do something real quick. I want to give some of my appreciation out. I do this every year, but I mean it. It's so heartfelt. Are any of the youth pastors / directors / whatever title your church calls you, would you just stand up real quick? We want to thank you. They love you. I don't know. All right, you guys can have a seat. From the bottom of my heart, thank you for what you do. You guys are the ones going home with these students, so thank you. Hey, what about the leaders that gave up their week to come and be with these students? Will you stand up real quick? All right. Hey, I love you guys. It's been a wonderful week. Now let's wrap it up with a message that I think will drive home this series. It was 2008, November 9th, 2008. I got married that day. And I know I got you all riled up. November 9th, 2008, I get married. And looking back, it was a day that really changed the rest of my life. And you'd be like, well, duh, Mike, you got married. That kind of changes the rest of your life. But that was the day we started to notice my dad, his memory was slipping. We started to notice that he wasn't hanging on to facts or things that we told him as much as he used to. Fast forward a couple years and he was living in Ventura, California, and I got a call one morning from the CHP. He was driving from Valencia, Santa Clarita, to Ventura, and he got disoriented and pulled over to the side of the road and fell asleep. When we went to pick him up and bring him back to where he was staying, he was in a VA facility at the time, and the director of the facility said he can't stay here anymore. We said, why? And he said, we've been noticing that your dad's been having some real memory lapses. He said he can't stay here, but we have a room for him at the memory care unit at UCLA. And so we packed up all of his stuff, and we moved him into the VA facility in West Los Angeles. Really quickly, we needed to get his paperwork in order, and so I became what's called the power of attorney, which means you get all the decisions and all of the responsibility of taking care of someone. And so for the next several years, I would drive down to Los Angeles and I would spend time with my dad. Now, one thing you have to understand about my dad is he and I didn't have the best relationship growing up. See, I was academic and played sports, and he liked to work on cars, which is great, but we were very different. Him and my brother were very similar, but I had a hard time relating with my dad. People ask me all the time, and I say, no, my dad loved me, but he just didn't know how to love me the way I needed to be loved. When he got diagnosed with Alzheimer's, things got real. And we suffered, and he suffered. And you know what's funny is God forced us to come together. See, over the next several years, we would go out to lunch, and we would spend time together, and we would talk. And, you know, up until he got really bad, he would go in and out of kind of this lucid state where he knew who I was, and we would have some really great conversations. My dad, one day I walked in to his facility and the social worker stopped me. I knew that this conversation was coming, but she stopped me and she just said, hey, Mike, can you come into my office? So I went and I sat down and she said, hey, if you're coming for you, keep coming. But if you're coming for your dad, he doesn't know who you are, and he won't ever again. And I remember I went out of her office, shut the door behind me, and just stood against the wall. It was heavy. But as I look back on that time, as I look back on the time where I got to care for my dad, as hard as it was, as much as I suffered watching a man who I used to respect, a man who was strong and stubborn as heck, slowly slip away. I was grateful. Because there's a real possibility that had I not been his power of attorney, had he not had Alzheimer's, that our relationship would have never been what it ended up to be. I look back and I'm grateful to God, not that my dad got Alzheimer's, but that he used suffering in the way that he did. Tonight, we get the opportunity through the story of Job to see how God finishes things he starts. Before we get to Job, there's a story at the end of Genesis. It's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. It's a guy named Joseph. You heard of Joseph? You guys aware? So Joseph, he's born into this family, lots of brothers. And ultimately, this would be like the tribes of Israel. His dad's name was Israel, and he's born into this family, and he has these two dreams, and the dreams are like, hey, you're all gonna serve me. that's literally the dream. So he goes to his brothers. He's like, hey, I got to tell you, I had a dream, and you're all gonna bow down to me. And they're like, no, we're not. And so they take him and they throw him in a pit, and they're getting ready to leave him for dead. And then one of the brothers speaks up and says, why should we throw him in a pit and let him die? We could actually profit off of this. So they sold him to some Midianite traders. And they sell him into slavery, essentially. Those traders bring him to Egypt, and he gets thrown into slavery. He's hanging out in Potiphar's house, right? And Potiphar's wife wrongly accuses him. She, like, hits on him. And then she goes and tells, he rejects her like a good godly man should. And then she goes and tells Potiphar, hey, Joseph, I've got his garment. Essentially, he got naked in front of me. And now Potiphar throws him in prison. Here's the thing, though. Potiphar knew his wife, because he should have been killed for what he did. but Potiphar knew. And so Potiphar throws him into prison. And he's sitting in prison, and he meets two people. He meets a cupbearer, and he meets the like bread guy, the guy that would he would eat all the food for the king to make sure there wasn't any poison, like or baker. That's a good way of putting it. Baker. Some translations say baker. Okay, so he's in prison, and he foretells or translates Pharaoh's dream, and he ends up that one of those two guys gets out of prison, and he says, "Just remember me when you get out of prison." And they get out of prison. The Pharaoh's like, "Man, this is amazing," and they just leave Joseph in prison. They forget about him. Well, ultimately, through all of this, and I'm going to fast forward through the story, through all of this, Joseph rises up to be number two in all of Egypt. He went through rejection of his family. He went through getting thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, wrongly accused, prison, forgotten. And now, because of the way that God works, he tells Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh's so impressed that he brings him up and puts him in charge of the entire nation of Egypt, the entire kingdom. Now, what's interesting about that story, one of the reasons why I love that story, is because Joseph suffered. Joseph suffered a ton. And yet, the end of the story shows the purpose behind the suffering. So all the while, God was preparing Joseph for ultimately what he had in store for Joseph's life, which was to lead and rule next to Pharaoh over Egypt. He learned the character traits. He learned the skills that were needed all along the way. He suffered, and he grew as a man of God so that when the famine came, he knew how to respond. Redemption means that your pain has purpose. We talked about redemption a couple nights ago. Jesus has redeemed us, which means your pain is not arbitrary. It means that your pain has purpose, and it can bless you and it can bless others. Notice I didn't say it will bless you. But God always redeems our pain in some way or another. If you have your Bibles, open up all the way in the back of Job. Job chapter 42. Can you believe it? We've been through 42 chapters of Job. That's an amazing thing. Job chapter 42. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" And that's a lot of what I hope you experience this week here at Heartland. I hope that as you thought about how you've responded to your suffering, that it brings you to a place of repentance. As you realize that God is much bigger than you give him credit for, that God has a plan that you don't believe most of the time, as you look at your suffering and you forget that there is a purpose behind your pain, my hope is that it leads you to repentance the way that it did to Job. As Job considers what's happened in his life, he talks about this idea of dust and ashes, a sign of humility and grief. And he says that he hates himself. He says he despises himself. It's not that he hates himself literally. He's saying, "I finally see who you really are in relation to who I really am. You are God, I am not." And he looks at his life, and he just realizes that all he can do when he's confronted with the truth of who God is, all he can do is repent. Not for the sin that his friends thought caused his suffering, but for speaking without a full understanding, for doubting God when God is the creator of the universe. And I think, when we talk about the reward of suffering, we talk about what God does through suffering. I think the greatest reward is a greater understanding of who God is. Because every single story of suffering has some sort of redemption. The only issue that we have is we don't look for it. Instead of looking for how God's redeeming a situation, we end up looking for how bad the situation actually is. And we focus on what the negative things are instead of what God's done to meet our needs in the midst of our suffering. God, over the chapters that we've read, God has changed the way Job feels about what happened in Job's life. He's given him a new perspective. And he hasn't even just done that. He's given Job now a new mission. Out of that suffering, he's given him a mission. We don't just suffer for ourselves. We suffer for the good of others. All of our suffering should bring God glory and good to others. Does that make sense? We suffer so that others can be blessed. Look what happens in verse 7 through 9. It says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shihuite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. You see, don't miss this. What God could have done is just go to those 3 friends and say, hey, go sacrifice some animals and I'll receive that. But he gave Job the blessing of seeing the end of the story. You get that? Like, he gave Job the blessing of seeing how his suffering has now brought his friends to repentance. He got to play a role in the salvation of people he had a history with, people he knew, people he loved. And so God rebukes his friends, but calls Job to pray for them. Can you imagine? Imagine in your school, you probably all know who it is. Like, you got that one person that's a big, giant bully in your school. Imagine if this person's been bullying you all year, posting lies about you online, knocking the books out of your hand any chance they get, throwing food at you at lunch. And then God comes to you and he says, hey, they messed up. I'm not going to ruin their lives, but the only way that doesn't happen is if you pray for them. Like, how many of you are raising your hand? How many of you would just go, God, do what you got to do? But Job, he doesn't respond that way. He becomes the intercessor for the very people who wounded him. He prays for his enemies. Verse 10, it says, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And I want you to see this. Reconciliation did not come through revenge. It never does. Restoration never comes from revenge. It never comes from you trying to do in your own power what you think somebody else deserves. No, it came through restoration came through reconciliation, through humility. And I don't want you to miss this. God, he didn't just give Job back what he lost. He gave him more than he had to start with. He gave him more than he had to start with, not because Job deserved it, but because that's who God is. He's a generous God. And he's foretelling, look, what's coming through Jesus on the cross. Look, we don't deserve what God gave us. The Bible says we don't deserve anything. Even our greatest deeds apart from Christ are like filthy rags, the Bible says. So when he sends Jesus into the world, he gave us more than we deserve, more than we started with. Verse 12, it says, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He got twice as much. We got to be careful. Look, this is not the prosperity gospel. This isn't the gospel that says if you put your faith in Jesus, everything's going to be blessed. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're never going to suffer. Like, we've already talked about that. That's not the gospel. But there are churches out there, there are pastors out there, there are speakers who will tell you that if you put your faith in Jesus, you can expect to get rich and to stay healthy and all these things. That's not how it works. This is just simply a picture, an illustration of what is to come. This is grace. This is God's grace, something we don't deserve, but he gives us anyway. My sister was 27 when her husband passed away. He was my intern at church. I introduced them. 27 years old and a widow. And right away, my wife and I looked at each other. We knew. It was our job to take her in. It was our job to walk her through the grief that she was going through and that wasn't going away anytime soon. I remember sitting in bed with my wife and looking at each other that night when she found out that he had passed away, and I just looked at her and I said, I don't think we can do this. She looked at me. My wife's amazing. I wish you got to know her. She looked at me and she said, we can't, but God can. And the next year was the hardest year of our lives. My sister cycled through grief. Grief is not linear. It's cyclical. It goes over and over and over again. We woke up to her screaming in her bedroom. We struggled right alongside of her. We suffered, not the same, but we suffered. 27 years old. Nobody gets married expecting your husband to die when you're 27 years old. They had just started talking about having kids. And in a moment, her whole life shattered. And for a long time, she asked, why? Why, God? Why would you do this? Why would you allow this? Man, I don't know the answer to that. But here's what I do know. The God of the universe does not just leave us in our pain. He doesn't give us pain without purpose. And he doesn't refuse to bring beauty out of ashes. He's a God who's generous. And today, I just got back from a family reunion with them at the lake in Tennessee with her and her new husband and two kids that she'd never thought she would have. A husband who loves her and loves Jesus. A husband who gave her two kids who are incredible. She's pregnant with twins. And night one, sitting on the floor holding my sister while she screamed in agony, she could not have imagined the future that God had in store for her. Look, the death of her husband was not good. But the way that God scooped her up, the way that God took her and showed her that he loved her and cared for her, it was a beautiful faith-building thing for me and for her and for everyone around us. Because what we saw is a God that doesn't just leave us in the muck of our life, but a God who scoops us up, breathes new life into us, and carries us through the mud. See, God doesn't waste our wounds. He writes redemption into every page of our story. Grace isn't earned, it's freely given in bulk by a God who generously loves you. And that grace changes everything. I wonder, as you get ready to pack up and head down the mountain back to Utah or Lindsay or whatever city, Bakersfield, whatever city you came from, like as you pack up and get ready to head back to your everyday life, to the cell phones and the computers and all the things, the AirPods, you had your AirPods up here. What are we kidding? All the things that distract you, all the things that take you away from God, as you get ready to leave here with something that God gave you, I wonder what's that one thing that you need to let God rewrite in your life. That one thing that you have to let God speak into as you looked and you thought, there's no way God could redeem this. What's that thing for you? Because God's eagerly awaiting the opportunity to rewrite that. When we were talking about Joseph's story, he meets up with his brothers who sold him into slavery. Like the beginning of his story, of his suffering, was a group of brothers who would rather sell him into slavery than serve their own brother. And he meets back up with them in Egypt. They come up to Egypt and they're starving where they're at, and they don't recognize Joseph at first, and then they figure it out and they're terrified. They caused the suffering of their brother. They knew what they had done. And now they look upon their brother who's been elevated to the number two position in Egypt, who could easily put them to death. And they're terrified. And Joseph says something that I want to say to you. He looks at his brothers and he says, "What you meant for evil against me, but God meant it for good." He says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And for years, as Joseph suffered in that prison, as he suffered as a slave, as he was thrown into the pit, as he was sold into slavery, he's just experiencing the evil. But now as he looks back, he sees how God took something that they meant for evil, that they meant to cause suffering, and God turned it into good. See, Jesus took our ashes of our sin and he turns it into beauty. He bore our sin, he became our intercessor, and he offers full restoration. The cross looked like the end to the disciples. They didn't even show up, but it became the greatest new beginning anybody could hope for. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, he gives us the promise that I talked about a few nights ago. Like he gives us the promise of that none of us like to remember. It's the one promise of God we hate. He says, in this world you will have trials. Man, if that's the end of the verse, that would be really bad for us. But it's not. He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He looks at the trials. He says, the trials are not the end of the story. No matter what, if you live out your life with trial upon trial upon trial upon trial, that's not the end of your story. The end of your story is that Jesus has overcome the world and that you put your faith in him, and that at the end of the day, when you breathe your last breath, whether you've experienced sufferings upon sufferings upon sufferings or you've just suffered a little, at the end of the day, none of that matters because Jesus has overcome the world. Your story does not end in suffering. If you put your faith in Jesus, if you follow him, if he's your Lord and Savior, then no matter how much you suffer in this world, your story does not end in suffering. It ends in salvation. God restores. God redeems. And God rescues. My hope is that you walk away from camp not just surviving, but surrendered. That you look at your suffering and you hand it over to God and you say, God, get me through this. God, walk me through this. God, redeem this in my life. And you sit back and you watch as the God of the universe doesn't provide for you, doesn't take you out of the suffering, but provides for you in the midst of your suffering. Because the same God who met Job in the ashes is writing beauty into your story. Grace doesn't erase scars. It turns them into stories. Stories that then you can use, just like Job does, to minister to people who are suffering just like you. Some of you, you came to camp. You were carrying around ashes. You were carrying around suffering. You were carrying around the lost people in your life. You were carrying around loss and anger and guilt and regret, shame. But as we wrap up camp, I want you to know that God is not done. Your story's not over. He's still writing. Sometimes when we suffer, we look at the suffering and we think we're going to suffer forever, but God's working behind the scenes to bring about something that's more beautiful than you could ever imagine. And in the middle of our suffering, we can't see it. And if Job can walk out of the ashes with a new beginning, if God can redeem the story of Job, if God can redeem the story of Mike, then God can redeem your story too. And he will. And I'm excited, Heartland. I'm excited for every one of your stories, for you to take a step back and see exactly how God goes to work in the middle of your sufferings. Thank you for a great week at camp. I've had so much fun with you. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that you are God and I am not. Lord, I'm so weak. I'm not able. I can't see past my suffering, but you do. You see the big picture. And every student in here that's suffering, or every student in here that will suffer, you see the big picture. Help us not to be small-minded, but help us to trust you. Help us to see that you are God and we are not, that you are in control and we are not, that you make beauty out of ashes and we cannot. Lord, I'm grateful for this week at camp. I'm grateful to be able to open up your word and speak truth into these students' lives. And I pray that they all go down the mountain with something, some way that you've entered into their lives and changed them forever. And I hope someday when they have kids, they look back on their time at Heartland this year with joy and appreciation as they now pour into the next generation beyond them. Lord, thank you for this week. You've been so kind to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.